do want to publicly thank John for his teaching last week. I've heard a number of really good things about that. I do want to tell you that we had a little bit of time away visiting with family in Texas, and for that we are grateful. I will also tell you that this, while this has nothing to do with the lesson we're going to work on, that we got down to Texas on Tuesday, the week before this last week, and on Wednesday I heard for the first time in my life, this is for you, about grinder pumps. And on Friday, July 4, 6 a.m. in the morning, the grinder pump that served this particular house went out. It's amazing. You cannot wash your hands, you cannot wash dishes, you cannot take showers, you cannot do any of the things that use water when the grinder pump is out. Fascinatingly enough, when we got the grinder pump out of the ground, it turned out it was a Myers pump. The lessons that seem to be there to be learned have already been largely exhausted by my relatives in Texas, but just in case any of you want to pile on, this is your chance.
There was a house next door that was fixed.
We had 20 people, 20 or 25 people in the house. We had house next door, right, and then a house further up the hill, plus Granny's house further up the hill, and what you saw was at all hours of the day and night, people's flashlights out, traipsing across the room. All the houses unlocked, all this kind of stuff, just going in and out for everything, carrying things of dishes over to wash and stuff like this. It was really hilarious. We felt like we were camping out. But I didn't even know what a grinder pump was until Wednesday, and then I got the experience of what happens when you have a house without one on Friday. You don't want to know.
I really was hoping somebody else.
Really don't want to know.
Okay, so let me just. I mean, all the systems.
Well, interestingly enough, a house that has one, when the power goes out, the same phenomenon happens.
It pushes things
to a trunk line that is higher than the house. But if the trunk lines are higher than the house, you have to push it uphill, slurry it on the way. That's why it's called a grinder pump. I don't think it's exactly the same thing as a sump pump, but the jury is still out on that. But I do know it was a Myers pump that failed. People have done great.
For your information, Myers was a very well-known name in pumps.
Oh, it's still a very well-known name in pumps.
Because I worked in plumbing and heating in the late 50s, and that was all we ever used, and then I worked for a supply company.
Somewhere I've got a hat that says Myers on it, and it's the Myers. It's got pumps on the back, I think. And I don't wear it very much because I think it's
but you didn't want to wear it down there on that.
No, not on that day. Again, I don't think that has anything to do with anything, but something for you to know. Okay.
Things we take for granted.
Yeah. Your assignment last week was to start at chapter 20. We didn't get through 29. To start at chapter 29 and read the rest of Jeremiah. Okay, there was a concert at church last night. We came to that concert. A person from the other hour came up to me, stuck his finger in my face, and said, "I read three chapters in Jeremiah, and then you weren't here last week." He smiled afterwards, which is okay. But I looked at him and said, "You didn't do the assignment, did you?" He said, "I did part of it." Wasted my time. Okay. In any event, we're picking up at chapter 29. And I want to affirm something that somebody else in the first hour said. We're in a part of the Bible that begins to get repetitive. We've seen this before. We've read some of this before. And the job is to pick out the stuff that's unique and special that isn't repetitive. And that's a little hard to see with as much repetition as is going on. The second thing that happens, it hasn't happened much yet, but it's going to happen more as you get further into this, is there's whole sections that are parallel to sections either in 2 Kings or mostly 2 Kings, but some in 2 Chronicles. That it's just repeat word for word. And so when we look at that, well, we've already looked at 2 Kings. I did have one person in the first hour came up to me and said, we've been out for a few weeks. We haven't been here. We assumed you would be finished with Jeremiah, so I've been reading Lamentations, and I'm so depressed. And I said, yes, okay, that does make a great deal of sense.
Lamentations
is next after Jeremiah. And I will tell you, for what it's worth, in preparation for that, she said, I got so depressed because I saw the headlines from my country expressed in what they're talking about. I could see my country going where the people of Lamentations were expressing. And so I think that's something we do need to look at. All right, chapter 29. When you look at the first verse of chapter 29, the first thing that should occur to you is they're telling me something that they're assuming I already know. Because when you read the first verse, it says, in essence, remember that letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles? Here's the text of it. We didn't know about a letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles. So maybe a way of paraphrasing this or getting us in is, oh, by the way, Jeremiah sent a letter to the people in exile. And here's what it said. Okay. How did the letter get there? You've already read this because this was your assignment. I know that you've already done this. Okay. Two messengers took it. Who's the first messenger?
Can you pronounce
it? Elisha. But what's significant is, who's his daddy?
Stephon.
Is that significant? Mm-hmm. If you've been in here for the past couple of weeks, I think it was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I brought your attention to this. And what I want to say today is, if you watch the Bible carefully, if you read carefully, you suddenly realize there's people who are critical, but they're not in the limelight. Jeremiah is the one on which everything is focused, and those who are his antagonists, and then the Babylonians coming in. That's where the focus is. But back, not exactly in the shadows, these are pretty prominent people, but sort of off in the margins of the main thrust of what the Bible talks about, you start to see, and what you're seeing here is a family. Where did Shaphan first come on the scene? Where did you first see him? Do you remember? This was back in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. He was one of those people involved in finding the book of the law when the whole of the, everybody involved with the temple had forgotten there even was such a thing. He was one of the ones, and if you follow that journey, you realize he was the one the king trusted. This was one of the good kings, just how the king trusted him with leadership in trying to bring the people back. It didn't last, but he gave it a try. Now you start to watch his sons, his grandson, become very important players in various things that are happening, even as the nation is collapsing around them. And I'd simply encourage you to recognize there's people like that in our church. People who are vital to the function of this church. Sometimes you don't even know who they are because they're not brought out to a point of prominence. So I simply want to highlight, this is one of those folks. You suspect the other guy is too. That's at least my suspicion. But I don't have anything to connect with that one, at least not right now. Hilkiah is a fairly familiar name. I have heard that, but I haven't traced back to see if both of them are from this sort of group. But here they are, and they've taken the letter to the exiles in Babylon. Verse 4, the letter begins. And the letter begins with, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, says this to all the exiles deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, colon. That's my translation. It's got a colon. There follows a quote mark, and then the text begins. So far, okay? Hey. Mine shows this. It doesn't last, but the first few pieces are two words, two words, two words. Does yours look like that?
Sort of.
Two words, two words. It breaks down the third or fourth or fifth time out. It starts to break down. What are the first two words?
Build houses.
What are the second two words? Mine says settle down. That's how it got to be two words. Mm-hmm. Yours may be live in them, which is three words. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Build houses. Live in them. What's next? Mine says plant gardens. What's next?
Eat
what they produce. What's next?
Wives.
Mine says marry. Mine got that to one word. And not just marry, What else?
Become parents.
Have children. Have sons and daughters, mindset. Now, keep going. What's next? Choose wives for your sons. Well, you just had the sons. How long does it take before you get ready to have to choose wives? That's going to take a generation. For us, maybe 20 years. For them, maybe 15. Don't know. And what does it say next, just to make sure that the books are balanced? No, no, no. Choose wives for your sons.
Give your daughters to husbands.
And husbands for your daughters. Right? Find husbands for your daughters, mine says. Choose one and find the other. I think there's probably something theological buried in those two verbs. Choose wives for your sons, find husbands for your daughters, so that, does yours have a so that buried in there? So that what? So they can have sons and daughters. And if you keep that going for a little while, what do you have?
An increase.
You got a population increase. And that's where the thing comes to. You must increase there and not decrease. What we're going to read in Lamentations, I'm pointing because that's where she was sitting, the woman who said how depressed she got. When we get to Lamentations, you're going to see every reason not to do this. And here's Jeremiah's letter early in the exile period saying, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, get husbands and wives for your daughters and sons. Have them have it. Person sitting over here the first hour during our prayer time said, I have a praise. At 2 o'clock this afternoon, I'm going to hold my great-grandson, my only, so far, great-grandson for the first time. And then went on to say, he's 5 months old, wearing 9-month-old clothes, which I thought, okay, that's great. big kid. You had something you were going to say. We're not finished reading this, right? We stopped in the middle.
Yeah, there's more. Of this letter, you know, it's like in the letter, Kai, the king of Judah sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then the beginning of the letter starts.
It's not to the king, though.
Yeah, not. But is that just a way of saying that it was sent to Babylon, and or was it sent?
Mine doesn't say it went to Nebuchadnezzar. Mine says this is verse 3. The letter was entrusted to these two guys. These were the guys that Zedekiah had sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah was still king. He was a vassal king.
Right.
Babylon had come in and sort of worked over his country a bit and said, okay, now you keep quiet and you do all the things we'd like to do. You can continue to run the place, but there's been a hostile takeover.
Right. You're right.
And now he's got emissaries going back and forth. Jeremiah is sticking something in the diplomatic pouch that these guys are already the emissaries the king has sent. This letter is not to Nebuchadnezzar. It's being sent along with these two guys to be delivered to the exiles. And it says in mine back in verse 1, the letter was sent to those who were left of the leaders in exile.
Yeah, that's what,
as well as to the prophets, the priests.
The exiles and the people. But.
Yeah, but it says the ones who were left. What does that tell you? A bunch of them died on the way. A bunch of them died before they even started. There's a remnant already. Now, I don't know if there's any more in there. Is there something else you want to...
No, I just wondered why it was stated that way in one verse.
Well, here is the way.
It was Nebuchadnezzar's realm of the whole world that he had conquered.
He's got emissaries coming from a vassal king to report to him what's been going on. Right. These would be two people that we know from Scripture were coming from a family background that was pretty faithful to the Lord and to his work. So a little bit of providence in the ones that they picked. Jeremiah is entrusting this extra piece of all the stuff that they're carrying to Nebuchadnezzar. It's got this little piece on the side, or at least that's the way I read it. Okay? You must increase there and not decrease. So far, all the focus has been on the exiles. Verse 7, you turn the corner. Work for the good. I think it says work for the peace and prosperity. Another translation says, work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, since on its welfare yours depends. So here's a brutal army, powerful people have come in. They have destroyed your country. They've killed off your fellow countrymen. They have taken you and your family into exile. And you're supposed to pray for them. It's going to be hard for them to do this part. This is going to be a challenge. I don't know that it's perfectly parallel, but as I was reading this, I found myself thinking about Valerie Carter. And luckily, most of you know Valerie at least as well as I do, maybe better. So this will be fairly straightforward. Have you heard her tell the story of her upbringing, of her childhood, her high school years? Have you heard her tell that story? And what happened? Providentially, through God's grace, she got out of all that stuff and was able to get away, go to college. As soon as she finished college, what did she do? She goes right back into it to try to make a difference in the place she was. If you watch through Scripture, there's something really strange that lines up with this. There are critics of the Bible who say the Bible is really not worth talking about because even on such a matter as slavery, it never condemns it. We're real close to getting to a place that contradicts that. There is a place where it condemns slavery, and it's right here just a couple of chapters from where we are today. But for the most of the Bible, it doesn't. You look in Paul's and he says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. And you start to see the message from God is whatever circumstances you're in, try to use those circumstances to be the best child of God you can be in those places. What did Jesus say? Anybody can pray for friends and family. What are you supposed to do? Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despise you and mistreat you. Remember that? That's what this is. That's what this is. Yeah, David.
I want to apologize to the class. This is actually kind of on a personal note. I'm teaching world history for the first time ever this summer.
Good luck, man.
This is right where I just got finished teaching about the exile. And then the diaspora, which is this gathering, I guess everybody probably knows that I'm learning things as I go. The question I have is how long the exile was slavery, correct?
Probably not the way it was in Egypt. They speak of coming out of slavery in Egypt. They speak of coming out of exile here. My sense is that what they're doing is you've got this homeland. If you're in that homeland, you're going to fight to protect it. So they move you to where you don't have that homeland anymore. And when they do that, it takes all the fight out of you. So I think they're just, you know, letting them live and work and whatever.
They assimilated.
They just... And what God is saying is, build a life where you are. The piece, though, to keep an eye on is, unlike what happened in most situations across the globe, up till now, conquered people taken away into exile, they tend to lose their identity. And the one thing that didn't happen here is they didn't lose their identity. The longer exile, if you want to call it that, that came after the destruction of Jerusalem, after Jesus was on earth, 2,000 years nearly it lasted, somehow the Jewish people maintained an identity. It's an identity that's resented by many people. Are people who want to wipe out the Jewish people. But somehow they've managed to preserve an identity through that. And this was sort of the first big run of that. They managed to do that through the time in Egypt, actually to build it during the time in Egypt and the time afterwards during the wilderness years. They built the identity. Here, they've been dispersed. And this is maybe as good a time as any. Come down to verse 10 for just a second. Let's get a little preview of where this is going. How long is this going to last? 70 years. Okay. How long is that in terms of family life?
It's the third.
I can remember. I can almost see my grandfather's face right now. 20 years is a generation. The Bible someplace says 70 years is allotted to man. The average age of somebody who doesn't die of injury or something like that or some dread infection, 70 years. So if you make it past 70, you've got a bonus. If you don't make it there, you've been cheated a little bit. I can remember my mother saying 60 was a breeze. 80 was no problem. 70, that was tough. And she smiled when she said it, because by that time she was in her mid-80s. But the, something about hitting that, that span. How many generations is that? If it's 20 years, that's 3.5 generations. This, this man who's holding his first and only grandson, great-grandson for the first time, that's 1, 2, 3. It's either 2.5 or 3.5 generations. 2.5, I guess. So at the end of 70 years, not very many people who get this letter are still going to be there. Were there any? Trick question. You bet. How do we know? Because of things we haven't talked about yet. When we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to rebuild the destroyed temple. It won't have the same glory that the first one had, but they're going to rebuild it. And there's people standing there watching the foundations laid who had seen the old one in its glory and remembered it. How old would they have had to have been when they saw the old one? At least 5 or 6 years old. Which means they are now at least probably 85 years old, because it took a few years after they got back before they got the foundations built. Right. So, 3.5 generations. If it's 15 years for a generation, which could have been, then maybe it's more like 4. But that's a piece that's in here. Work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, since on its welfare yours depends. Verse 8 and 9 focus on false prophets. Don't let the false prophets that are there among you deceive you. I didn't send them. They're not speaking for me. Verse 10, the Lord says this, when the 70 years granted to Babylon are over, remember he's already said Babylon's going to have its time, and when that ends, they're going to be punished for all the brutality that they're doing. When the 70 years granted to Babylon are over, I will intervene on your behalf and fulfill my favorable promise to you by bringing you back to this place. Let me put an emphasis that doesn't appear in the scripture, by bringing you back to this place. Is that the right way to read it? 70 years has gone by. I'm going to bring you.
You as a people.
You as a people, not as an individual. We are about to read verse 11, and verse 11 has been read many times with great power, and almost every time I've heard it read, it's been applied to individuals. It does not apply to individuals. It applies to communities of God's people. And I don't know exactly how to do this, because I don't want to take away the power of what it says to an individual, because I believe it does say that. But way more than that, it's saying something to a community. God does treat us as individuals, but he also works with us in communities. We have a church here, and this church is not made up of individuals only. It's made up of connected individuals. Paul talks about, just like sinews and tissues hold the bones together, and the body is knit together, was the word he used. In that same way, God's people are knit together in a community. So here's the promise that comes to them. Verse 11. You've seen this before. I know you have. I know the plans I have in mind for you, the Lord declares. Plans for peace, not for disaster. Plans to give you future and a hope. When you call to me and come and pray to me, what does it say? I will listen to you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you search with all your heart, I will let you find me. Now the rest of this chapter is a brief comment. It's in parentheses in my Bible. This is verse 14 that seems to be sort of qualifying and amplifying a little bit of what is said. And then most of the rest of this is condemnation of either general condemnation of false prophets or specific condemnation of false prophets. So I want to focus on this verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, which so often is applied to individuals only. And I want to make sure we apply it at least first to communities of God's people.
Is the statement about the false prophets that they are saying they're going to go back home early, and he's telling them it's 70 years? Is that,
and most of you aren't going to make it, is the implication of 70 years. It will not last forever. It won't really last very long. But 70 years has always been a long time. I had somebody in the first hour at this moment, sitting where your Bible is, said, is the 70 years then the same as 70 years now? And I told the folks that I felt like a giant pit was opening right now. All I have to do is step into it, because I don't exactly know how to answer that.
You need your little side.
But I think it is exactly that. It's a 70-year period of time. 70 years is not very long, and it's forever. It's both.
And it feels forever when people
it's, know. Yeah. It is there's going to be an end, but the end is not going to be soon.
I like to say one of the women said, well, it's always been 9 months for a baby, you know, to be conceived.
Yeah. All of you have been to the worship service now, right?
There.
So little Johnny, was it Johnny or Jimmy? It was Johnny in our church. Johnny, waiting on Sissy to come, right? No, we can't just go get one today. Right. Yeah, there's a period of time. In this case, the period of time was 70 years. In the book of Daniel, which is a long way from where we are today, someday we'll get there, there's another prophecy. And that prophecy says from the moment the people stepped foot in Jerusalem on the way back from the exile, at the end of the 70 years, until the time the Messiah enters Jerusalem in triumph, is going to be, you guys remember? 490 years. And people who look at calendars and all this kind of stuff and Bible records say Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday was 490 years to the day of the day they stepped foot back in Jerusalem, that first group that came back in, I think with Ezra as their leader. 70 for one, 490 for the other. 7 9s or 49, right? So this is 9 times 70 years. I don't know what to do with that, but that's a piece that you can have for what it's worth. Okay, let me now try to take you where I want you to go. And when we finish this, we'll be finished for the morning, because this is as far as I got in the first hour. Look again. When the 70 years are granted to Babylon are over, I will intervene on your behalf and fulfill my favorable promise to you by bringing you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for peace, not disaster. Plans to give you a future and a hope. This is the part. When you come to me, when you call to me and come to me and pray to me. Mine has three verbs in there. Does yours? When you call to me and come to me and pray to me, I will listen. When you search for me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. There is a powerful, powerful echo of something so important that I want to spend the rest of our time going and looking at that. So I need you to hold your place here, but I need you to go find 2 Chronicles chapter 6. As is usual, we will not start with 2 Chronicles 6. We're going to start with 2 Chronicles 5 because I want you to have a sense of how you build up to this. But I want you to have a picture of what we're talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 5. What does it say? Mine says, in this way, all of the work done by Solomon for the temple of the Lord was completed. Now, the truth is it was done by slave labor and all this kind of stuff, but Solomon was the one who directed it, and it was done. Okay? So Solomon brought in the gifts, which his father David had consecrated, had the silver, the gold, and all the utensils put into the treasuries. Verse 2, he assembled the elders of Israel, all the tribal chiefs, the princes of the families of Israel, to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from the city of David. That implies to me that wherever the temple was, there was a lower spot. And I've looked at old maps or pictures of what old maps might have looked like, and there's a place that's called the City of David, and there's a place called the Temple Mount, and it's uphill between the two, maybe a valley in between. They brought up the ark from the tent of meeting, all the sacred utensils which were in the tent, and they did all the things that were necessary to do. Verse 11, the priests came out of the holy place. They put everything in place. Everything's been done. It's all set up in the new temple. And it tells you who they were, tells you all the musicians and all that sort of stuff. Into verse 13, they praise the Lord. And mine has a quote mark at that point. So what they're doing is telling you what the words were that they used. This is the end of verse 13. They praise the Lord, quote, "For he is good. His faithful love is everlasting." End of quote. And at that point, the temple was filled with the cloud of the glory of the Lord. Verse 14, and because of the cloud, the priests could not stay and perform their duties, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. At this point, verse 3 of chapter 6, the king turned around. Who's the king? That's Solomon. Turned around, blessed the people. Verse 12, he stood facing the altar, stretched his hands, and made a prayer for himself. And verse 21, he continues that to begin to offer a prayer on behalf of all the people, as well as himself. And verse 21 is where I want to start, but now you've got the context for this. Is this okay? You can still see the smoke filling the temple behind him, I think. Verse 21, follow along in yours. Listen to the entreaties of your servant and of your people Israel whenever they pray in this place. Listen from the place where you reside in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 22, what's the focus here? Somebody has wronged somebody else. Verse 23, then listen from heaven and do justice. Punish the one who ought to be punished. Acquit the one who ought to be acquitted. Verse 24, what's the focus here? If your people have been defeated by the enemy, why would this have happened? Still in the verse. Because they have sinned against you. But if they then return to you and acknowledge your name and pray and seek your favor in this temple, then listen from heaven, forgive the sin of your people, Israel, bring them back to the country which you gave them and their ancestors. Verse 26, what's the focus? Drought. When the heavens are shut and there is no rain, why would this have happened? Because they've sinned against you. If they pray in this place and praise your name, and having been humbled by you, desist from their sin, then listen from heaven, forgive the sin of your servant and of the people Israel, for you are constantly showing them the good way they must follow. Send rain on your country, which you have given to people as their heritage. Verse 28, what's the focus? Famine. Or, mine says pestilence, yours says plague. Or, mine says locust, mine says caterpillar. Or, should their enemies lay siege to their territory? Or should there, this is where mine uses the word plague, should there be any plague or disease? Whatever be the prayer or entreaty, watch this, in the context of which we just talked, watch this. The prayer or entreaty of any individual or of all of your people, Israel, each being aware of his own affliction and pain, when he stretches out his hands toward this temple, then listen from heaven where you reside, forgive, and since you know what is in his heart, deal with each as his conduct deserves, for you alone know what is in the human heart, so that they may revere you by following your directions, which you gave to our ancestors throughout their lives on earth. Verse 32, what's the focus? When the foreigners come to this place to pray, and the moment I read that, I start thinking about that Ethiopian eunuch who came to the temple to pray and was turned away. And when Philip sat with him in his chariot and explained to him what that passage in Isaiah was about, and he says, "There's water. Is there any reason I can't become a Christian and go down there and be baptized?" And Philip doesn't say a word. He just baptizes him. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch. If there's a foreigner not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, attracted by your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, he comes and prays in this temple, then listen from heaven and grant all the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may acknowledge your name and, like your people Israel, revere you and know that this temple which I have built bears your name. Verse 34, what's the focus? Go out to war against their enemies on whatever mission you send them on. If they then pray to you, turning toward this city, which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built. Then listen from heaven to their prayer and their entreaty, and uphold their cause. I have a student this last year, maybe 2 years ago. She's from Afghanistan, and she gave me an Afghanistan tourist book. It's from the early 60s, maybe the late 60s. So it does not look like one would look today. It's not full of color pictures with a little bit of text. It's dense with text and a few black and white pictures. There's one page she marked. It shows a silversmith in a little bazaar. I think it's called a Tim Bazaar, if that's what it says in the thing. And she says, that's what I saw every morning when I got up to go to school. She lived in Kabul. She lived across the street from this little silversmith. That's him. That's the guy I saw every morning. She's in Kabul this summer. I worry about her. But it said in there, this is a great book to read when you try to go to sleep. It'll just. But it said in there, if you're ever lost, this is a quote, if you're ever lost in Afghanistan, remember this, the graves are always oriented north-south. And in the bazaars, where they have little nooks where people can pray, they're always pointed east. I don't know enough to know for sure, but that's what the book said. Right? So I like this piece. When they pray to you, turning towards this city, turning towards the temple which I have built, then listen from heaven to their prayers and their entreaty and uphold their cause. We have done all of this so that we can get to verse 36. Have you started reading? What's the focus? When they sin against you, and there's nobody who doesn't sin, and you are angry with them and abandon them to their enemy, and their captors carry them off to a country, be it far away or near, if they come to their senses once again in the country of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have acted wrongly and wickedly, and they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the country of their captivity to which they have been carried away as captives, and they pray, turning toward the country which you gave to their ancestors, toward the city which you have chosen, towards the temple which I have built for your name, then listen from heaven where you reside, hear their prayer and their entreaties, uphold their cause, forgive your people for having sinned against you. Do you remember the words? When you call to me and come and pray to me, I will listen to you. God is answering that old prayer of Solomon way back there. When you search for me, you will find me, if you search with all your heart. In the middle of all of this horror comes an affirmation. I think it's more for the community than it is for the individuals within the community, but it's certainly for both. That's one of the most beautiful in the whole of the Bible. Those who draw attention to it do so correctly. I do think that the emphasis on the community as well as the individual is something that's not emphasized enough. And with that, we ran out of time in the first hour. So that's where we're going to stop in here. Any comments or questions? We do have another minute or two. What's your assignment for next time? Read the rest of Jeremiah, starting with chapter 30, because we're going to go back into those pieces. They're condemning false prophets specifically in general, and they've done enough of that that we've got that idea. I didn't see anything in there to call out, so we're just going to start with chapter 30.
Paul? Did you finish what that was?
Well, I was going to try to get to the actual, because the way it's written, the way I have it in the notes and everything, that the exile and diaspora were actually a two-step process, and the way I kept reading it and visualizing it, I went online, tried to do some research with it, that it felt like it was just a process, and it started with what our book was calling the exile. And it felt like more of a process than it did, although King Darius, I believe, conquered the Babylonians, and then that's when.
Okay, let me try to give you what little help I can.
Okay.
The 70 years of exile are right here.
Right.
When that ends, the remnant of the people go back and they rebuild. From that point on, there is no hint of worshiping physical idols being a part of that community at all. It's as if that's been burned out over that 70 years. That then lasted 490 years. They're back rebuilding. 490 years has gone by. Alexander the Great has come and gone. The Roman Empire wasn't even in existence. Now it's the most powerful thing around. And 490 years until roughly the time Jesus was crucified. Within another 30 to 40 years, roughly, the Romans destroyed. And that's the diaspora. So there's a not quite 500 years, maybe 520 years between the end of the exile and the start of the dispersion. So when the exile took place, there was not a dispersion as much as there was a collection and a wholesale moving
of the people. So it's actually totally separate.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, with a little over 500 years in between.
That does help.
And I think that's what you would want to look at. So the whole of the New Testament is maybe a total of about 100 years, plus or minus a little bit, from the time of Jesus' birth until the end of John's record of the Revelation. That's pretty late. That's about 100 years. And that 100 years would have started close to 500 years, not quite 500 years, after the end of the exile and the return of the people and the rebuilding of that temple.
Okay. Yeah.
So lots of stuff happening. The Alexander and his armies came through, the Romans came through, and all that happens in that interim period. But there's a huge gap between what the Bible calls the exile and what you would refer to as diaspora, which I would say dispersion, just so I wouldn't mispronounce it.
I read one thing, one of the readings, or some crazy book I had. Remember Russia and the Warsaw Pact? Bill was saying that if you take these people and take them away, they're not going to fight, they're not fighting for their land, and then they drew a parallel to the Russia and the Warsaw Pact. They kind of figured, if we leave the Poles and the Czechs and everybody and set them up in a NATO-type alliance, if there's ever a war, they will defend their country. And I've read that the Babylonians, their philosophy was, take them away, they won't fight because they're not fighting for their country. Then when the Persians came in, their philosophy was, let's settle the people that we conquer in their land, and then if anyone comes after us, they'll be there first. In fact, I don't know. I know the history of the Jews. I don't know about all the other people.
The history of the Russian occupation of Eastern Europe has a little of both. They took the leadership and sent them to Siberia, because there have been some articles maybe 15 years ago that I was reading that people who had come from Estonia and Lithuania and Latvia and had been taken to Siberia in the late 1940s, early 1950s, were now beginning, so this 50 years, 60 years had gone by, and they were beginning, and they didn't know anybody, they didn't know anything about it, because they had not kept their identity. What you see in the Bible record of the exile is a functional, specific, God-led, remember Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem. We're going to go home. It's going to be this long. And I think more than anything, the 70 years gave the parents and then the grandparents the impetus, the encouragement to tell the people, the kids, what it was like. So that when the kids came back, they weren't coming to something alien. And what happened with the leadership of those, I don't know if it was Poland, Czechoslovakia, and all of those, they might have done something different there, but for Latvia and that group, there's a number of those that were taken to Siberia, from what I read.
Quick question. I don't know if you remember Psalms 126, but it talks about we were like men, laughter. They're just coming back from the exile, and it's a part where he says, you know, if you sow in the time of sorrow, you'll reap joy. It's, when you come out. I wonder if that's coming from here. I don't know.
It's either coming from here or coming from Lamentations.
Yeah.
Because there's the little bits of that in there. By the way, I didn't think to do this in the first hour, but I will do this for you. Did you hear Dr. Stock's definition of joy this morning?
Yes, I wrote it down.
Good. I want to know what he. I want to know what he said. I know what he said at 8 o'clock, but I don't know what he said to you.
He said, "Joy is the echo of God's presence in us." And I thought that was really good.
A few of you who will have been here long enough to remember Rhonda and Wayne Sadler. Rhonda gave me a variation on that. It comes out to exactly the same place, but I mentioned this to Tom, and I'll mention it to you. In the Middle Ages, the noblemen would have castles, and from time to time the king would come, stay with a noble for a while just to see what was happening in that part of his kingdom. Whenever the king was in the castle, a special flag would fly from the highest turret. Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart to signal that the king is in residence. I think it goes to exactly the same place, but it's a little bit more memorable, a little bit more powerful. And I think you might want to set that alongside of what you heard this morning. Anybody else? Then let's have a brief prayer before we go. Our Father, what happened to these people is unthinkable. But it happened and they had to endure it. And in this section, you give them hope and you give them a future that I think sometimes when we just read the words without realizing the context, we may not see all of what's there to be seen. In the middle of hardest of hard times, you still have in mind a future for your people. There's a role for each individual to play, but your focus is on what's happening with your people. And it's a combination of what happens to individuals and to the group that makes that so. So I pray that in our church we can find ways to build a sense of community where every child of yours that attends here finds a place of service, finds a place to work out the calling and passion and gifts that you've put into each individual's life. Because it's in that way that your community in this place can be strong and that from this place a witness can go out. We've met the Lord, and it's humbled us, it's made us grateful, and we want to share that. May this all be so. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.